surviving yet another snowpocalypse. The light dusting of the snowpocalypse, Kernersville. You made it. You survived. And you made it here. So I'll just confess up front, just to follow Josh's great lead-in, I feel pretty much what it seems like he feels this morning. I'm very scattered. I have notes. I will follow the notes as best I can, but all bets are off like 2 minutes in, all right? So I have a timer, and we'll see how this goes, all right? These are somewhat complicated issues. So we've been doing a series called Ask Anything, which is just based off of your questions that have been rolling in and trying to address as many of those as I can. And they were really, I'm sorry, just covered the gamut of things, but I kind of grouped them in four rough categories. One was hard verses, secondly was theology, third is culture, and fourth, apologetics. This week we're starting on the cultural questions, and what I mean by that is kind of a junk drawer term for kind of anything that, any question that came through that maybe the Bible doesn't speak directly and specifically to, that you kind of have to apply principles to, biblical principles. Like, how do I interact with the culture around me? You know, the Bible doesn't talk about, you know, film and movies because they didn't exist when the Bible was written, right? And various things like that. So that's what I mean by culture, okay? So we're starting those questions today. And I'm going to pray. And if you don't need it, that's fine. You can pray for me. So let's do that. God, we all just confess our weakness to you now, that we are helpless to even really understand your word in a deep and meaningful way. So we need you to enlighten the word, enlighten our own hearts, soften our hearts, make us easy listeners right now. God, it will not be hard for us to hear your voice, but easy. God, that you would speak to us, especially in the middle of this cultural, just all the gray areas we live in our culture and the messy situations we get in, where we don't know exactly what to do or how to act. God, I pray that you would speak into those situations because they really are important and they really are difficult. We ask for your help right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I have five remaining questions. I will not do all these today. I'm just going to do the first two, but I'm just kind of giving you a game plan. The first question about Eastern religion and the strange, bizarre influx and influence of Eastern religion in our culture. Specifically yoga, chiropractic, martial arts, acupuncture. Those are the things that were specifically asked about in that question. Secondly, we're going to talk about mental illness. Thirdly, birth control and family planning. And fourth, how can my husband lead, which is not really a cultural question, but I didn't know where to stick it, so we're doing that there. And it was a great question. I'm looking forward to that one, but we'll do that next week. And then fifthly is more of an apologetics question, which was Zoroastrianism. If you don't know what that is, Google it. You'll have fun this week Googling that one. And the Bible versus science, which itself is a wrong way to put it, but I'm putting it the wrong way just for fun, all right? So that's kind of where we're going with those questions. So today we're going to do the first two, Eastern religion, yoga, chiropractic, all that, and mental illness, all right? So here's what I want to say, and these are going to change, and they're not related to each other. So if you like to have one thought per sermon, I'm sorry. There will be at least two. And like I said, all bets are off on the rest, all right? So thinking about how do we, because at first you might not recognize that Eastern religion is embedded so deeply in our culture. But I just have noticed recently, like just on YouTube, that you know how you get like a video ad before the video plays? The number of ads just in that little thing, that little space advertising meditation services. It's unreal. And it's obviously, you know, targeting like my age and younger, like millennials, Gen Xers, that age group of people. And it's not like the ads are not, don't have that weird Eastern music in the background. And the Maharishi sitting there with incense burning. It's like just a normal, non-religious. There's no religious context or wording used at all. It's just about meditation. But it is transcendental meditation being, say, oh, this will help you be more successful. And if you want to learn how to meditate, you know, call now, you know, that kind of thing. That's Eastern religion right there in front of you, stripped of its religious context. But it's still very much, and this stuff is everywhere. This whole thing about just believe, that's like Eastern religion light. It's where it comes from. It is directly taken from that. Now, all that kind of stuff out there in our culture is that. So at first we're like, why in the world are we talking about this? But these are some examples, just some examples. Yoga, acupuncture, chiropractic, and other things. So this topic of like, what can I participate in the culture around me, and what can I not participate in, and why? That's a hard question. And I think we got to start with the question, the deeper question, which is, are you ever saying no to anything in the culture around you? Does that ever happen for you? Are you questioning anything? Right? Are you ever stopping and saying, you know what, I think I'm not going to go to that movie. Or, you know what, I think I'm not going to listen to that music. Or, I'm not going to read this book. Or, even harder still, as I'm in the middle of this book or movie, or for me, what's hard for me is the middle of a television show where you're like six episodes in, and all of a sudden you realize this is going to a place I can't go, and stopping, because I'm a binge watcher. You end an episode with a cliffhanger, and it's hard for me to stop and not find out what happens next, right? And there's a science. Your data has been collected by companies like Netflix and Hulu to know exactly when and how to get you to watch the next episode immediately and not wait. They have worked out the psychology. They are in your head. You don't know it, but they are totally in your head. And they know exactly how to get you to carry over and hit that play button to play the next episode. And it works on me wonderfully. And so the first question I have, before we even talk about how do you decide, how you think about these things, my question is, the deeper question is, do you live like an alien on this planet? Or do you live like a native? And if you're living like a native, I would much rather you deal with that question than all this other stuff about, I don't know if I can go to yoga or not. If you're not willing to even ask the question, then it's a zero-sum game. We have lost before we started, right? So I think that's a harder question. So just ask yourself, think about it for a minute. When was the last time you said no to something in the culture that you wanted to do, but you didn't do it anyway? When was the last time? And if you can't remember, you should ask God, maybe. Maybe that's the best way to put it, because I'm not God. I can't tell you. That's part of what makes these questions hard. But if you can't remember, then there's a problem in your gauge, your internal gauge of what you can engage in and what you can't. And you need to pray into that and ask God about that and let him maybe pull you back a little bit about it. The other thing I want to talk about is some of these things I find, and maybe this is not true for anyone here, I really don't know, okay? But these topics, specifically yoga, chiropractic, some of these things, I have encountered in my life, let me put it this way, people who had an almost religious devotion to these things. And you weren't able to even question it or ask questions or bring up the topic without this kind of intense, zealous reaction, like, and it's a little strange. And so if you're in that category, let me just say, please reserve your religious devotion for Jesus and only Jesus. Be passionate about the things he's passionate about. Be open-handed about things he's open-handed about, and never allow secondary things to become primary things. Okay, the gospel and Jesus is the primary thing. And if at any point if there's anything in your life you're unwilling to question other than clear orthodox doctrine about who God is and who Jesus is in the gospel. Everything else you should be able to have a conversation about. And if you're unable to have a conversation about those things, or your passion for those things overrides your passion for Jesus and the gospel, there's an imbalance, okay? So I have no idea if I'm going to step on buttons this morning in either direction, because I'm going to be sort of in the middle, just so you know, all right? Reserve your religious devotion for Jesus. There should be nothing in your life that you won't say no to simply because there is a hint of conviction in your heart about it. No movie you won't walk out of, no book you won't read, no activity you won't avoid, even if you just suspect God wants nothing to do with it. You should be willing to go, whoa, whoa, I feel funny about this. Let me question it. If there's anything in your life you're unwilling to do that with, you need to let the Holy Spirit check you about it. All right. So let's talk about origins. This is where I start to ruin everything for you, okay? Just ruin it all right? And I'm going to ruin everything, and then I'm going to back up a little bit, all right? I don't have time to do like a full-on like history lesson on all of these things, okay? So I'm just going to skip across the surface just to kind of make you go, oh, I can't even leave the house anymore, and then we'll back up, all right? So here's a brief overview. Yoga. It is a religious rite of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Jainism, which I didn't know what that was, but it's an ancient non-theistic Indian religion related to Buddhism, but minus the deities, all right? The word yoga means union, and the goal is to unite one's transitory or temporary self with the infinite Brahman, the Hindu concept of God. Sounds kind of not Christian, right? This God is not a literal being, but is an impersonal spiritual substance that is one with nature and the cosmos. That's yoga. Chiropractic, developed first by Daniel David Palmer, who was a hypnotist and a spiritualist who got the principles of chiropractic, according to him, this is weird, from a dead doctor's ghost in 1895. He communed with a dead guy and got the ideas from him. He dabbled in a sort of light, westernized version of Eastern spiritualism and incorporated that into a medical practice, sort of, all right? Acupuncture is based on Chinese Taoism. All three of these, yoga, chiropractic, and acupuncture, were all invented as a means of manipulating and aligning your chakra or chakras. They use different words for that, but they're these energy centers in your body centered along your spine, and then if you can get them aligned and energized in the right way, then you can heal yourself, and you can have superpowers. You can do all sorts of amazing things, including reach a state of perfect enlightenment and connection with the universe, right, if you get all this stuff aligned in just the right way. Weird stuff. Martial arts is another one that was asked about in the same question. Many martial arts, especially those originating in the Orient, are filled with elements of false religions and idol worship, Buddhism and the rest. Some of the same ideas having to do with chakras and energy centers in your body and all that. So while I'm ruining everything, let's talk about Christmas trees. No one asked, but why not? I think this is helpful if you're like, well, I don't care about yoga. I'm out of this part of the sermon. Nope, you have Christmas trees. Let's talk about that. This is a quote from history.com. Early Romans marked the solstice with a feast called Saturnalia in honor of Saturn, the god of agriculture. The Romans knew that the solstice meant that soon farms and orchards would be green and fruitful, and to mark the occasion, they decorated their homes and temples with evergreen boughs. In Northern Europe, the mysterious Druids, the priests of the ancient Celts, also decorated their temples with evergreen boughs or boughs as a symbol of everlasting life. The fierce Vikings in Scandinavia thought that evergreens were the special plant of the sun god Balder. Yeah, you're welcome. Merry Christmas. I love that show, Adam Ruins Everything. So, yeah, if you're more knowledgeable in these areas and you're like, well, there's a lot more to say. Yes, I know there's more to say, but I honestly don't care that much. Because I think there's a deeper question. There's the deeper question of, are you willing to say no to things, number one? And number two, the deeper question of how do the origins of things affect their current value? Okay, I could bring up Halloween as another great example. Because you learn this information, right? And you go, well, what do I do with that? Does that mean I can't? Because if you learn enough, there's like nothing you can do anymore. You can't even spend money. Once you learn what happens to your money, and you start reading about the companies that end up with your money and what they do with your money, and then you're like, oh man, I can't go to Walmart anymore, and I can't do this anymore, and I can't leave the house. Like, I mean, I don't think I can have a house anymore. Right? Because the person who made the stuff that goes into my house is like worshiping Satan or something. And it becomes like you get paralyzed. But it's important to know the origins of stuff because it does actually affect how you interact with it. And walking around ignorant is dangerous because it gets you in the middle of stuff that's really God's not happy with and really can hurt you. Okay. So let me give you kind of a decision matrix. That's kind of a goofy way to put it, but that's what's in my head. You have three options regarding anything in the culture and how you interact with it. Reject, receive, or redeem it. Reject meaning Christians can't touch it in any form. One great example is pornography. Our culture loves that stuff, but you can't have anything to do with it. Like, not even a little bit. There's no way to, like, watch pornography and do it in a righteous way. Okay? Hey. There's people that try. Well, I'm married and we watch it together. No! There's just not any angle you can approach pornography from in which you can say Jesus is cool with this, right? There's just not. And so you got to kind of be like, that's something I reject. As a Christian, I'm going to reject that entire thing all the way through, right? Secondly is receive, meaning Christians can embrace it without any modification. Feeding the poor is a good example. That's a value in our culture. People are excited and want to do things to help, you know, people who are impoverished in our culture to feed them and help them and get them jobs and all those sorts of things. That's important to us. And the church can kind of look at that and say, yeah, we're into that too, and we'll embrace that, and we'll even do that with you. I can go and feed the poor with a Buddhist and say, I'm building the kingdom. Maybe he's not. I don't know. That's an interesting other question that no one asked me. But I can go do that without feeling like I'm violating something about the kingdom. I can give money to a charity that feeds the poor and feel good about it. Okay. And lastly is redeem, which is really the harder one, which with careful modifications, Christians can participate in that. Which is really anything not in the first two categories, all right? So this helps you a little bit decide how you interact with things. Is this in the reject category? Is this in the receive category? Those are typically short lists. The receive category is getting shorter and shorter. I don't know if you've noticed. But our culture is getting more and more anti-God, wandering farther and farther away from those values, those Christian values that were used to be kind of embedded. And so you could do a lot more things and not have to think about things as much. 50 to 100 years ago, it was a lot easier to do that. Everybody kind of parented roughly the same way. People went to church even if they didn't believe in it. People tried to adopt Christian values even though they didn't necessarily believe in the God of those values. And so you could sort of move through the culture kind of seamlessly. But it's not that way anymore. And that list of things that you can receive without modification is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. It took me a little while to even think of one that I could say kind of without a lot of qualifications. All right, so first, let me give you some steps to follow. I'm trying to be really logical here, okay? To some steps to follow in making decisions about this sort of thing. Because I'm not going to just come down and say, yoga, yes, chiropractic, no, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to do that. I want you to know how to think, because in my experience as a pastor and talking to people about stuff like this all the time, that most people don't know how to think, and they don't ever actually think about what they're doing, what they're participating in. They just do it because it was advertised to them to do it. They got enough marketing in front of them that they did it without thinking about it, and they're doing things that they've never considered. Is God happy with this or not? So that's what I'm really interested in you doing. So number one is educate yourself. Never, ever, ever, especially now, take the culture's word for it on any of this stuff. Don't get your information from what the marketers are putting in front of you, for sure. Don't get your information from Facebook about what's good and what's bad and what everybody's doing and what everybody's not doing. And don't get it from your neighbor, right? Educate yourself on all of these things. It's really important. Eastern religion is heavily influential in our culture. Transcendental meditation has become mainstream. Ignorance and naivety is a danger that Christians cannot afford. Not anymore. You got to learn to be suspicious of everything that is sold to you. Everything you do, you should be suspicious of. Is God okay with this or is he not? Part of that's knowing the origins and the underlying worldview and the variances from practitioner to practitioner. What are the issues? What are the things I won't do? What are the things I will do? Secondly, know what the Bible says. If the Bible prohibits it, even by inference, well, there's not a verse that talks about, uses these specific words, therefore it's cool. No! Stop it! Use your noggin, right? Come on now. Know what the Bible says. Understand the principles it puts out there that helps you navigate your culture. If the Bible prohibits it, put it in the reject category and trust that God's way is best. I know that seems really obvious. But if there's nothing in your reject category, like I started by saying, then something should be in there. You know what I mean? Something should be there. You live in a wicked culture. And so if there's nothing you've rejected, then you are living a wicked lifestyle, right? So know what the Bible says. Thirdly, does it violate the law of love? Meaning, does it cause your brother or sister to stumble? That's a big topic, but that's another thing. Because you can say, well, I have freedom to do this or that. But Paul would say, we're going to read this scripture in a second, that even though you have freedom to do it, you also love restricts your freedom. Love for your neighbor, love for your friend, love for your brother, love for your sister restricts your freedom, even if they're wrong. Okay, so let's look at that. Acts 15, here's the history of this scripture we're going to read. In Acts 15, we can see a conflict come up between the original Jewish converts in the church and this new influx of Gentile converts. So imagine the culture wars that were happening. You've got the Jews who have this enormously long history of walking with God and being God's people, right? The Messiah comes, and some of them bought into that and said, amen, Jesus is the Messiah, and they followed Jesus. But for them, it was still a cultural thing. It was like, it was who they were, they're Jews. And finally, what they've always walked in had been fulfilled and completed. And here they are, like, chasing after Jesus, waiting for him to return, building the church, and then the gospel jumps the cultural barrier, right, and goes to the Gentiles, and now these Gentiles are becoming Christians, and they're not, and a lot of them were not worshiping separately, they were worshiping right there with the original Jewish Christians. And the cultural wars, the clashes that were happening was pretty intense. And so in Acts 15, we see this going on, and the leadership of the church at the time got together, and they made decisions about how they would worship. And one of them was circumcision is no longer required. And the Jews were like, I don't know how that went. I mean, it's really interesting to think about. They wrote out, here's the new policy, and sent it out and said, this is now what you believe. Some of us would have a hard time with that. Oh, no, I think I still believe the other thing. And then, no, you don't. You know, you believe this. Well, that's heavy-headed leadership. Well, that's what they did, all right? But that's how that decision got made. The other decision that got made, which connects with us now, is that there was a question about food that had been sacrificed to idols. In Roman culture, they just loved worshiping multiple deities. And one of the ways they did that is they would take food, meat in particular, and dedicate it to a particular god, have a little worship ceremony with a little shrine, and worship that god with this meat, and then they would sell that meat in the market because, you know, you don't want the meat to go to waste. right? And then the Gentile Christians were used to, they had always eaten this meat growing up. And so they go to market and buy it, and some of the history I've read says it's probably cheaper than some of the other meat. And so it was a cheap way to feed your family, and they would eat this meat that had been maybe that morning used in a wicked ceremony being offered to a false god, right? And it was cotton. And the Jewish Christians who had not eaten any of this meat because they had grown up like being told, like, you can't eat that stuff. And so now they're having a covered dish dinner, right? Chili cook-off. And Jamie shows up with his chili, and it's got meat in it sacrificed to a false god earlier that morning. And the other Christians are going, not just, I'm not going to eat it, but that's an abomination. And they're offended, and they're angry, and there's all this fighting going on, right? And these leaders in Acts chapter 15, they said, even though it doesn't matter if it's sacrificed to idols, we're going to say we're not going to eat it, right? So that was the decision they made. So then in 1 Corinthians 8, you see Paul, who was a part of that team of leaders that made that decision, he explains, he clarifies why that decision was made, okay? Because I imagine it was still somewhat controversial. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 13, here's what it says. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is the law of love, right? You have freedom. He said, he's actually saying that the guy who's offended by your eating of the meat sacrificed to idols is wrong. It's like, because idols are nothing. It's nothing. It's like nothing. It's just a piece of wood or stone carved by human hands. It's not a real God. So it means nothing. You can eat the meat. But what decision does he make? He says, don't eat it. Don't eat it because your brother is going to stumble. That's enough reason by itself. That's the law of love. And we are restricted by our love for each other, even if the other person is wrong. I love that. That's a hard one, isn't it? Because we just think, well, if I'm right, then I should be able to do it. No, there's more to it than that. But I think there's another relevant point here in this scripture. Paul is clear that God doesn't care if they eat the meat sacrificed to idols. The idols aren't real. So we can at the very least, infer, I think, that the wicked origins of a thing do not necessarily make it untouchable for Christians. All right? Because he says, yes, this thing was intended for evil, used for evil, used for a wicked thing, but that wicked thing, but it actually would be okay before God for you to eat that thing. So in Paul's thinking, it doesn't actually make it untouchable. His reason for not eating it is not that. His reason for not eating it is that it would make his brother stumble, so he won't do it. All right? So Paul puts meat sacrificed to idols, to put it in our little decision-making matrix. He puts that in the redeem category, you know? Go ahead, eat the steak, bless it, and enjoy it. But no, you can't because it's going to make your brother stumble, right? So I would say the same thing about yoga. This is my opinion. Yoga, acupuncture is a hard word to say for me, chiropractic and these other things are in the same category. The gods of Buddhism and Hinduism are not real gods. I do not respect them at all. Is that okay? Does that make you feel weird? I don't. I don't honor them. I don't bow to them. I don't think they're worthy of my respect. Now, the people who worship them, I respect them, and I love them the way Jesus would love them, but I want them to worship God, right? They're worshiping a God that does not exist. And so I would say, so the origins of yoga, let's take that as my example, don't necessarily negate it in its use now, but there's some qualifications I need to put around that. And the qualifications might actually make it not worth it. They do for me, right? If yoga is beneficial, then take that meat, bless it, and consume it to the glory of God. However, many people believe that this is too far of an application leap for this scripture. So, well, it's not the same thing. Well, fine. So says Paul, right? That really is fine. So I say, go do your stretching for Jesus. However, here's my qualifications. I would not attend a yoga class where the instructor was encouraging meditation. You walk in the door and there's the weird music playing and there's incense burning. I'm out. I'm not going to go to do yoga anyway. Can you imagine that? But no, Christopher's trying not to imagine that. It's in my head. I can't get it out. I need prayer. But I'm just not going to do it. I feel like that's a line I'm not going to cross. I don't want to do something that's even going to give legitimacy to something that's ungodly. So trying to connect with my inner chakra or connect and get enlightenment through any other way than the Holy Spirit and Jesus or doing anything that would encourage someone else to do so, I feel like is something I don't want to do. If the instructor is trying to use yoga as any kind of spiritual exercise, I'm out. If it really is just stretching for Jesus or for health, I'm being a little sarcastic. That's fine, because me getting on the floor and getting in the downward dog, and I say that because I don't even know what other poses there are, will not by itself cause me to be possessed by a demon. It's just a position on the floor. But if I'm using that as a method of worship or as a religious rite in someone else's religion, I got a problem. Okay? That's where the line is for me. The same goes for these other things. I would not allow someone, for example, to do acupuncture on me that the intended use of that on me is to give me a path to enlightenment. I won't do it. I know there are like Christian yoga instructors out there, and while the stretching is healthy and good exercise and all that, I think that's fine. I got no problem with that. If you have a problem with that, don't do it. All right? I'm not encouraging you to go do it if you have a problem with it. I'm more interested in why. I'm more interested in what your thought process is. Is there one? Is there a thought process? Have you thought about it? Have you educated yourself? Have you asked the questions? And are you willing to walk out of a yoga class if it's something weird goes on? Not just go, well, just stare at the ceiling until it's over. But to get up, roll up your mat, and walk out the door. If you're not willing to do that, don't do it. Now, honestly, the same thing goes for movies. If there's not a willingness in your heart in the middle of a movie to be like, whoa, there's the line for me, out the door. If you're not willing to waste that gajillion dollars that you spent on that movie, then don't go to movies. You got to build a willingness in your heart to say no to those things. So if you start talking about my chakras, my aura, my energy flow, et cetera, I'm out of there. God is really clear throughout Scripture, really, really clear that idolatry, worship of idols, worship of false gods, and witchcraft are evil. Just go to the Ten Commandments. The Israelites, when Moses went up on the mountain and he came back, what were they doing? They had built a golden calf. And some of them, if you look carefully at those scriptures, some of them at least were worshiping Yahweh through the golden calf. Well, I'm worshiping God, right? I mean, I'm just going to pray during the yoga class and everybody else is meditating. I'm worshiping God through a golden calf. And God, and you just go read the scriptures about what happens after that. It's ugly. God is dead serious about idol worship. Don't participate in it. Be careful. I'm sure there's a way to do yoga without worshiping the devil, all right? Or worshiping nothing, worshiping an idol. But you need to be willing to ask those questions and be picky about how you do it. Same thing with chiropractic. I question sometimes the wisdom. That's another thing we're going to get to in a minute, of doing that. There's another category outside of reject, redeem, and receive. But same thing. If you go to a chiropractor and he starts talking to you about your energy center or touch this special rock or any of those sorts of weird things that go on in some chiropractic places, you got to be willing to walk. Say, no, I'm not doing that. I don't believe in that. I'm a Christian. And they go, well, it's not anything religious. It's just, this is the way you're, no, I just, Holy Spirit's kind of not happy right now. I'm going to just follow him out the door, right? So maybe you should ask questions before you go. What do you do? What's your practice? Are you going to give me a massage and make my bones pop? Or are you going to try to, you know, talk to dead people and tell me what they said, right? There's some weird people out there, I'm telling you, all right? So that's how you decide that. Okay, number fourth step. So one is be willing to say no to things. Educate yourself about it before you go into it. Be willing to walk out, willing to ask questions, know what the Bible says. In general, apply those principles and then follow the law of love as you do it. And number four, Paul's statement, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or beneficial. Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 6:12, talking about a very similar topic. He's dealing with a group of Christians that have taken the grace of God for granted and are using grace as a license to do whatever they like. In that case, it was sexually. We can do whatever we want. We're free. Grace, man. God will forgive me. Woohoo! Party on. And Paul's like, wait a second. I think you missed an important part of my teaching. And so he says, yes, God is God of grace, and Jesus died for your sins. Your sins are covered, but that does not mean you can do whatever you want. He says, all things are lawful, meaning you have freedom in Christ. But not all things are beneficial, either to you or to your neighbor. He is saying something like, you may be free in one sense to do that, but it is not helpful to your neighbor or yourself. Much of the wisdom literature of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is in this category of it's not a sin necessarily, but it's not wise. You may be free to do it, but is it good for you? Paul says right after that verse, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. So there's things he won't eat, because if he eats them, he'll be mastered by them. There's things he won't drink, because if he drinks them, he would be tempted to be mastered by them. And who's mastered by what often changes and is different per person, okay? So it's a different new category, right? There's a lot of things, okay, in our culture, and I think this is part of what's hard, is it's not really a sin. I can go do that thing. But I really shouldn't because it's bad for me or it's bad for other people. And making those decisions is really difficult. Will it be good for you? Will it produce some good for you or your neighbor? And if not, maybe you just shouldn't do it. Because I think it's good for us to say no to stuff that we want to do. It's a reminder of who we are. All right. I want to say more, but I'm going to move on. I've got 8 minutes to do this next topic. Mental illness. Quick subject change. So the question was, what does the Bible say about mental illness? And so first, I think we need to define this because I think a lot of us don't understand what that term means. We tend to think of mental illness as just referring to things that are debilitating to the point of not being able to function at all in your life and being hospitalized. And so we imagine like the person with severe, you know, schizophrenia or something like that, and they're like in a hospital and they can't leave and they're dangerous, and that's what we think of when we think mental illness. But that is not what mental illness is. It's a much broader term. I'm going to define it for you. This is not my definition. This is from the American Psychiatric Association. It says, mental illnesses are health conditions involving changes in thinking, emotion, or behavior, or a combination of these. Mental illnesses are associated with distress and or problems functioning in social work or family activities. Mental illness is common in a given year. Here's some stats. Nearly 1 in 5 U.S. adults experience some form of mental illness. 1 in 24 has a serious mental illness, and 1 in 12 has a substance use disorder. And while mental illness can occur at any age, 3/4, that's a lot, of all mental illness begins by age 24. So it does not only refer to the type of illness that requires long-term hospital care. It's really anything that makes it hard to live your life. It's emotional, mental problem that causes it affects your life and the quality of your life. There's a lot of stigma associated with it. And that's one of the things I want to address this morning. There's been a lot of bad teaching. I've heard some of it. It's just your emotions. Stop it. Why are you listening to your emotions? Or I've heard preachers from the pulpit say things like, it's just because the Bible says not to have anxiety, so it's sin if you have an anxiety disorder. Not understanding what an anxiety disorder is. Or the Bible says to hope in God, so if you have depression, you're in sin, and you need to repent. Or the Bible says, you know, these other things, it's a total ignorance, and it puts shame on people who are struggling with something like that. I don't know why this is. I don't know what the problem is. I think maybe some of it is ignorance, but I think maybe it's also a symptom of the church not being able to embrace weakness and being afraid of weakness. Or it's a reaction against the many people that use mental illness as a way to condone a sinful lifestyle. That's a common thing. We see that happen in our culture. Well, we see things that are clearly sin, and people go, oh, well, I have this mental illness that gives me a license to do this thing. And we react against that and say, well, there's no such thing as mental illness. And it's pretty hurtful. There have been many a pastor that has taught that depression, bipolar, anxiety disorders, and other mental illnesses are not mentioned in the Bible. Therefore, they are sin. They're just feelings, so stop it. And if you've wrestled with something like depression and heard one of those sermons, what did it say to you? It said, I don't care what you're going through. This is your fault. You should be ashamed. Don't tell anybody. Hide it and feel terrible about it. So I want to maybe construct a biblical worldview of mental illness. There's no reason to view mental illness any differently than a physical illness. The one complicating factor, and this is what makes it hard to talk about sometimes, I think, is that it can be difficult to determine where the emotional and spiritual battle ends and where the physical mental illness starts. They often get intermingled and hard to parse out in ways that physical illnesses are not. For example, a person gets diagnosed with cancer. If you get diagnosed, you go to the doctor, he says, you have cancer, you're going to be sad about it. Right? That's not a mental illness. That's a faith struggle. Right? It might develop into a spiritual struggle where you're questioning the goodness of God and those kinds of things. That's a spiritual struggle. But nobody's questioning whether or not you have depression or not. You're just sad because you got a diagnosis. That's easy to understand and easy to talk about. Easy, not easy to work through, but you know where to go, right? But sadness and depression are not the same thing. They're related, but they're hard to distinguish, aren't they? Sometimes sadness can open the door or trigger a period of depression, but they're not the same thing. And sometimes we treat them like the same thing. A person with a panic disorder, for example, can have tremendous fear of having a panic attack. If you've had panic attacks, you know how that feels. You have this weird fear or anxiety about having anxiety. What a horrible trap to be in, right? So you're not having a panic attack, but you're afraid you're going to. And so if you feel any stress at all, there's this fear that comes in like, oh, I'm about to lose it. Am I going to lose it? Is this just stress? Is this a panic attack coming? What do I do? And it's a horrible place to be. It's a torture, psychological torture for people that struggle with that. A bipolar person, which I think is one of the most diagnosed mental illnesses right now. A bipolar person can be afraid of being happy because that's so close to being manic. Imagine something good happens to you in your life and you're excited about it. And immediately when the excitement comes, there's this voice that says, don't get manic. Don't be too happy. That might start something. So you're always afraid of having joy. And so your joy is always restricted and muted because you're constantly afraid of going into a manic depressive swing. Or if someone dies close to you, if you have depression, and you're legitimately sad because a loved one has passed away. I've had many people talk to me about this before. And they weren't able to fully mourn the death of someone close to them because they were so afraid of falling into a period of depression that they restricted their sadness and they were never able to fully mourn a loss that they should have been able to. Now imagine for a minute living this way. That even when you're not being beaten down by that disorder, you're afraid that it's going to happen tomorrow constantly. And all of the normal feelings that you have, if you don't have a mental disorder, if you don't have that, you need all the normal feelings of being happy, being sad, being stressed out, being worried, being relieved, joy, all of those things, you just feel them, right? You just feel them. And you go about your day, yay, I felt a thing, I felt a feeling. But there are lots of people that when they feel a feeling, it's scary. Whether it's a good one or a bad one, it's scary to them. And so despite these complicating factors, it's enormously important that we understand that we approach mental illness with the same biblical perspective as we do physical, okay? So where does illness come from? Because God did not make the world to have physical illness or mental illness in it. God did not make the world to have cancer in it. Cancer is an abomination, right? It's not something we're going to live with forever. Like when Jesus returns and the earth itself is remade, and your body and my body is remade, there's going to be no cancer, and there's also not going to be any schizophrenia. There's not going to be any bipolar. There's not going to be any depression. It's going to be wiped away. All of it is a part of the curse of the fall, and it is an abomination to God, and he hates it, and he wants to erase it completely, and he's going to. When sin entered the world, illness came with it. There will be no depression in heaven. It's not going to be there. And this is how we approach it. It bothers me that so much shame has been heaped onto these kinds of issues, so much so that people don't know how to get prayer for it. That's why I try to always mention those things when we pray for healing. But I can't say everybody who wants prayer for a mental illness, come up front and we'll pray for you. Why is that? It's our fault. You see that? It's not the fault of the person who wants prayer, who wants healing. It's the culture around them's fault for creating a shame culture around weaknesses of the mind and the soul. So here's what I want to say. If you've struggled with mental illness of any kind, anxiety, and I know many of you have and still do, I just want to validate the fact that your pain is real pain. Like, it's real. Psychological pain is real pain. It is as real, and I honestly, maybe more real than physical pain. I wouldn't wish the pain of depression on anybody. I myself have struggled with depression over the years. And it is like a cloud moves in, and it's not just the sadness, like, oh, I'm just sad. It's like all of your feelings become muted, and it gets turned down. Everything gets turned down. Happiness, sadness, joy, zeal, passion, all of it. Everything gets turned down. Everything's black and white. Not in that cool, like, hipster black and white, but like black and white, like there's just no color where there should be. It's misery. It really is. And some people experience that so intensely. And it's like you can't think. That's the horrible thing. You can't think. You can't process anything. You can't solve problems. I mean, life is full of like sequential things that you got to work out. I got to do this, this, and this. What do I do first? Those kind of thought processes are shot when you're underneath that cloud. It's debilitating. And some people get so oppressed by depression that they can't work out exactly how to just get out of bed, get themselves dressed, and get out the door to work. It's not just because they're moping and feeling sorry for themselves in the bed with, you know, a box of Cheez-Its and a gallon of Mountain Dew, sucking their thumb, feeling sorry for themselves. It's, I can't figure out how to get out of the bed. All I can do is stare at the wall in this cloud of grayness, not feeling anything. I don't have enough passion about myself or my life to crawl out of the bed and work out how to get my shoes on and get out the door. That is depression. And I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. Absolutely wouldn't. I would rather have a broken arm, an ice pick in the eye, anything but that. And I've never experienced it on that level. I've experienced it enough to taste it, and I can't imagine what it's like to be under it worse. Sometimes I wonder if God hasn't just given me that enough so I understand it. And so I want to say to you, I want to validate your pain. Because just because it's invisible and can't be seen, and our culture has told you that it's shameful and it's your fault, doesn't mean it's not real. It is absolutely real. And you bring that pain to Jesus the same way you would cancer or any other physical disease. You bring it to him and you ask him to heal you. I've done a lot of people with bipolar, and it's a similar thing, that anxiety about happiness. What a curse that is. When something you can't celebrate, you're afraid to celebrate the goodness of God because of what it might do to your mind. Waiting for the next cycle to begin. Even when things are going well, you know there's a specter at the door waiting for the next wave to come through, knowing it's going to come, wondering when it's going to come and when it's going to hit you. Will I wake up tomorrow feeling good or feeling terrible? Will I wake up tomorrow feeling great? And that be the scariest thing that can happen to me. So I want to tell you that your pain is real, and Jesus knows it. He sees it, and he knows what you're feeling, even when you can't figure out how to express it and get other people to carry it with you. He knows it. And you don't have to suffer in silence. You don't have to carry that pain by yourself, afraid that you're going to get rejected. And I know you have to be careful. I know that. There's a lot of stupid people out there. You know, there just are. I don't mean that insulting, but I kind of do. That's a good rule, isn't it? Don't be a stupid person. If we can get through life with that one rule, right? I tell my kids, what's rule number one? And they're like, don't do anything stupid. Rule number two, if you're not sure if it's stupid, it probably is. So 2 Corinthians 12, we talked about this last week. Paul talks about his own thorn in the flesh, right? We don't really know what that was. But it was something debilitating that slowed him up, made life hard for him. And he asked God to take it away, and God said no. But what God did say to Paul was that my strength, my grace is sufficient for you. Whatever your weakness is, he's going to be strong in your weakness. And that's a mysterious thing. But it is absolutely the truth. Put your faith in it. That Jesus doesn't just weep over your weakness. He doesn't just come on the ash heap, which he does. Put his arm around you and say, I'm so sorry, this is so painful. Here I am with you, and he comforts you. He also says, tell you what, how about I be your strength? And people who struggle with mental illness probably know this and understand this dynamic better than any of you do. The very idea that I need Jesus to get me out of the house in the morning. We have had people in this church before that I knew it was a legit miracle when they showed up on a Sunday morning. Because so many terrible, horrible things had happened to them in churches. And they felt the greatest moment of anxiety for them was when the communion plate got passed. And they stayed. And they're heroes and nobody knows it. They're going to be at the front of the line in heaven. And you will be surprised. I thought that person was a marginal Christian. They just slipped in late and sat in the back and slipped out early. And I had judged them my whole life and thought they were just not very committed. When the truth is, the fact that they are in the building at all is a miracle and a feat of strength and courage you cannot even relate to. And when you see it in heaven, in all of its glory, it is going to blow your mind. That person is a saint. I thought I was a saint. That person is a saint. So I wish I could call you out if I knew who all of you were, but I can't. That would be a violation. I'm not going to do that. But I just want to tell you, you're a hero. That's who you are. That's how Jesus sees you. You know, it's a tremendous honor for me when some of you have told me about your struggles to know it. And to see you, when I see you, and I see you carrying what you carry with dignity, it's humbling. So I want to thank you for that, and I want to pray for you, because my heart has been breaking over this question. Because it's not a question of philosophy, right? It's not a question of, hey, this would be a fun thing to talk about. I'm curious from a distant perspective. This is a question from pain. And I want God to come and comfort you and heal you, that your illness would be taken from you and that you would see the glory of God in that place now in your life and not wait till you're gone, and that God's grace would be sufficient for you. So maybe we could, why don't we just all stand up together? And for those of you who are mentally healthy and whole right now, I want you to just by faith, and I know you don't know who these people are, but just by faith in your heart, just reach out to them and just ask God. Join with me in prayer. And if you need healing in this area, I just want you to just, I don't even want you to pray. I just want you to receive from God, all right? So let's pray. God, I just pray now that God, that my brothers and sisters would be healed. Depression, anxiety, panic, addictions, bipolar. God, the genetic inheritance of those things, God, we put all of it before you now. And I ask you, as your son who is in your family, God, you don't have to listen to me, but Jesus brought me in, and he made me your son. And I stand here as your kid, and I ask you to help my brothers and sisters. God, I have no power in and of myself to do anything, but you do. And so I pray, God of all comfort, that you would come and comfort those who are mourning, and sick, and hurting. God, that they would hear you say those words, my grace is sufficient for you. I will be strong in your weakness. And God, I thank you for these saints who are quite often suffering in silence. Not just here in this church, but in the world, in the church, around the globe. God, I pray you to bring comfort and healing and restoration to every single one. And God, I pray that you would help us be discerning people in our culture. That would be willing to say no to things. God, to question. God, you would give us wisdom, because we've talked about some pretty simple things this morning that are not really that hard to make decisions about, but there are things that are harder. Situations you've called us to be in that are messy, and we won't know exactly what to do or whether to go left or right. God, I pray you give us wisdom to navigate the wickedness in our culture, to know how to resist it and to deny it access to our lives, but at the same time reach out to people and be active in the world representing you really well. We ask you for this gift of wisdom. In the name of Jesus, amen.